I want to welcome a friend of mine, Jill, Jill Kerwell. Welcome, Jill. Let's give Jill a welcome. If you haven't been with us for a few weeks, we're doing a series within a series within a series. And last week we began looking at the question, what or whom is my reference? What or whom am I going to use as a reference to tell me that I'm okay? And last week we looked at that in light of righteousness. And righteousness, for those of you who don't know, is simply right standing with God. And this morning, I want to look at that question from the point of view of daily living. Who or what is going to be my reference to tell me I'm okay in terms of my daily living? So in your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. If you have the blue slimline Bible, it's page 565. If you don't, you'll have to work hard and find it. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 4. Hear the words of the man who is outside of Jesus, perhaps the wisest man who ever lived. And I saw that all labour and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbour. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. A man once asked God, God, how much is $1 million to you? God replied, it is but a penny. The man said, God, how long is 1 million years to you? God replied, it is but a second. Man asked, God, could you please give me $1 million? God said, sure, just give me a second. When we're looking at the issue of comparisons, it's a dangerous, dangerous area. And this morning, as I said, I want us to look at the issue of who or what is my reference point in respect to daily living. And here is the reality. You and I live in a world of constant, incessant comparisons with other people at every level of life, over every issue of life. The reality is this, that we are living in the land of Ur and Est. And I'll unpack that a little bit. Living in the land of Ur and Est. When I was in high school, I was Mr. Average. There was nothing really that would distinguish me or help me to stand out from the rest of the crowd. Academically, I was average. Socially, I was average. I came from an average family. That is, if you can say, a migrant family with seven children, hardly speaking a word of English, you know, in Aussie suburbia is average. But I was average. There was nothing really that made me stand out from the crowd. Except for one thing. I was quite handy on the basketball court. I know it's hard to believe. It's 32, 33 years ago. But I was relatively quick. I was agile. For my height, which if you're guessing is about 5'10", for my height I could actually jump on average higher than other people my height or a little bit higher than me. So I could defend well, I could rebound well. And Mr. Average had actually found his niche in life. I had my mojo. I had something that made me stand out from the crowd. There was about 7 or 8 of us that played half-court basketball every lunch hour, and in my own humble estimation, and in the estimation of other people, I was probably the best. So I found my place. I found my mark. Then along came Jeff. Jeff Locke was his name, and we called him Lockie. That's original, I know. And Lockie was taller. Lockie was faster. Lockie was a better rebounder. You get the picture. Lockie had all the ers. And suddenly my pride of place at the pinnacle of basketball at Caloundra High was lost forever to Jeff Locke, because he had more ers than I had. And so the reality is this, that we live in this world where we are continually making comparisons with other people. And the reality is that you and I want more er in our life. Isn't that right? Come on, be honest with me or I won't speak to you. Right? We want to be rich-er. We want to be smart-er. We want to be happy-er. We want to be fit-er. You know who said that? Brad Battellini. We want to be healthy-er. We want more-er in our life. But then there's another category of people who are not happy with having more-er. Because, you know, fundamental to the human heart is this desire to have more and more. We want more all the time. You realize that? That's why when you go to McDonald's and you order a meal, they will say, do you want to supersize that? Does my waist look like it needs supersizing? Have you been to the cinemas lately? Honestly, it was a while since I've been to the cinema, and I reckon when I was a kid, you used to get these little carton boxes of popcorn, about that big. When you go to the cinema now, it's like a 10-litre bucket of popcorn. They might as well just be done with it and have 44-gallon drums of popcorn there and say to people, look, just jump into that bad boy and eat your way out of it through the movie. We want more. So there are some people who are not happy with their er. They want to be est, right? They want to be rich est, smart est, happy est, fit est. Healthy est, you get the picture. You get the picture. And here's the rub. The way that we determine whether we have more er or we are est is we look to the right, which is your left, and the left, which is your right. I nailed that this time, didn't I? See, one day I'm going to make an average mariner. That's right. Clear out the shipping channels, I'm on my way. We look to the right and we look to the left and we compare ourselves with other people. Now hang in there with me, because we do something really, really strange. Us terrestrial creatures, we are strange people. Because when it comes to the issue of righteousness, which is right standing with God, we don't just look to the right and to the left, we look down. You ever notice that? When it comes to trying to determine what is the standard of righteousness and whether we measure up or what is the benchmark, have you ever noticed that we look at the bottom line? This was the problem with the Pharisee in last week's story. He looked down on the tax collector, right? Look down. And we tend to do that. We tend to compare our righteousness by looking down. We look at the bottom line. Axe murderers, drug cheats, Labour politicians. We look at the bottom line, right? And yet when it comes to what is the benchmark in terms of daily living, you know what we do? We look up. We still look to the left and the right, but we look up. And we compare ourselves usually with those who have a better life. We compare ourselves with those who are richer, smarter, who have more stuff, they have more in their life. Ever notice that? We are strange people. In terms of righteousness, we look down. In terms of right living and daily living, we look up. And we're looking up at people who we think have a better lot in life than we have, and you know what that breeds? It breeds a heart of discontent. Breeds a heart of discontent. So let me just unpack with you for a few minutes some of the dangers of comparisons. Thanks, John. First of all, comparisons are superficial and relative. Usually when we compare ourselves to the right and to the left, we are looking at the external, what we might call superficial dimensions of someone's life. Isn't that right? No, I'm in the wrong room. One of the things that occurred to me when I was thinking about this message was this reality, and it's the reality that many young women and not so young women are struggling with in terms of ideal body size and shape. This is echoing a little bit, I think. So I was thinking about, and you may, ladies, you may be thinking, you know, by what authority does this man make comment to us about women's body size? And it concerns me, like it concerns many of you, that our young women are confronted with kind of a two-speed dimension of what is an appropriate body size. There's advertising and media which says that women should have a body mass index of less than 10 and be able to fit into a minus 2 dress. Right, now there's slight exaggeration there, but you get the picture, don't you? And then there's reality. And so when our young women, our daughters and our granddaughters are struggling with body size, what then is the benchmark? What then should be the standard by which they judge themselves? Because if they look at the media, if they look at advertising, many of them do not measure up or measure down. You know, it's only recently, and again, I don't want you to think that I spend a lot of time researching, you know, the shape of women over the years. However, I did invest a little bit of time in investigating this week. You know, it's only in the last 30 years or so that the stick-thin model has actually been the speed or the benchmark for women's body size. And if we go right back, this is fascinating, isn't it, guys? You see Scotty Buchanan's transfixed with this discussion. If we go back generations, in fact thousands of years, even to Solomon. Solomon said this about his lover. He said, "Your belly is like a mound of wheat." Now, I'm just guessing, I'll put it out there. But I don't think that there would be many women these days that would consider that a compliment. Right? I'll just put it out there. And then when you follow through some of the classic authors like Shakespeare described the beauty of women with words like roundness and plumpness. Now, there's a serious point to this, and it's this. When we compare, often our comparisons are very superficial. They're very superficial. Our comparisons are relative as well. As you know, earlier this year I took up paddleboarding. I think I bought a paddleboard about February, March, and in my mind, I'm actually getting quite good at paddleboarding. In my mind, getting quite good. I can paddle, I can stay on the board, I can catch the odd wave. A couple of weeks ago, I was out at Rainbow Beach paddleboarding, caught a few waves, but out there was another guy. And I'm glad Hayley McFarlane's not here because it's actually her dad. He's good. He's really, really good. Like, he can turn on the waves and he can do cutbacks and bottom turns and all of the things that I'd only dream of doing when I had a normal size surfboard, let alone, and my board is like the Queen Mary, like you've got to. So relative to him, I'm not very good at paddleboarding. However, relative to some of you, I'm brilliant. Because some of you haven't even tried it yet. Do you see that? Can you feel the difficulty and the tension in making comparisons? When we look to the left and we look to the right, we look to the left with superficial relative eyes. second difficulty with comparisons is that they breed competition rather than community. I want to suggest to you that wherever you find that there's dysfunction in a relationship or in a group of people, what you will have is not community, but you will have a group of competitive people who have deep-seated insecurities about who they are. It's a big call, and I want to say to you that we will find competition and not community in many relationships. You'll find competition in the workplace where you have work colleagues who are competing with one another, who are vying for a place in the company or a pay rise or whatever it might be. You'll have competition in the home. You'll often have competition between a husband and a wife. And again, when there's not community in the marriage relationship, the reason is that there are deep-seated insecurities in the individuals, which then translates into competition. A pastor was once finishing off a series on marriage, and as he stood in front of the delegates, the people who had attended, he held up a cross, married couples, and he held up a cross to married couples, and he said, "What I want you to do is come and take one of these crosses, and what I want you to do with this, I want you to put it in the room where you have the most conflict, so that you'll always be reminded of the Word of God, and you'll be reminded of the presence of God." Well, there was a wife who came up to him after the service and said, "I'll be needing six of those, thank you." Even in this relationship that is intended for intimacy and mutual encouragement and growth, you have competition. You have competition in families. Here's a classic one. Mothers who compare their little children, right? Or grandmothers and grandfathers, as the case might be. So one mother will say, little Emily, she's reading Dr. Seuss books. And the other mother will counter, little Jacinta, she's reading proper books with chapters. And the other mother will say, did I say that she was reading Dr. Seuss stories? She's actually reading Dr. Seuss's biography. And the other mother will say, well, actually, little Jacinta, or Emily, I forgot which one, would actually struggle reading biographies in some languages. And then there's another mother pipes in and says, well, little Bronwyn, sorry, wrong name, just performed her first open heart surgery completely unassisted. And at every level of life, there's competition and not community. Why? Because we look to the left, your left, and we look to the right, my left. It's dangerous. Thirdly, comparisons create a discontent of the heart. And I defy you to deny this, that every one of us has a nagging question in our mind and in our heart, and it's this: am I okay? Am I okay? Am I lovable? Am I acceptable? Would people want to hang out with me? Am I okay? And here is the reality. There is no win in comparison. There is no win in comparison. There's no peace of heart. There's no finish line. And some of you are getting older-er. That's your er. We're all getting older-er. And it's actually too late for you to make up lost ground. No peace, no finish line, no win in comparison. And when we compare ourselves to other people, it creates an enormous discontent of the heart. Fourth thing, comparisons can lead to a sense of unworthiness or a state of depression. And here is the truth. Some of you will look in the mirror every morning and you will actually, sadly, despise what you see. And this is the way that you'll speak to yourself. You'll say, I have no er, and I'm certainly not est. I will never have the marriage that that person has. I will never have the income that that person has. I will never have the wrinkle-free lifestyle that that person has. And when we compare ourselves with other people, the potential is this. We look in the mirror, we despise what we see, we hate ourselves, and then It leads to a deep state of depression. Many people, this is true. They are depressed because of comparisons that they make. Do you realize that we do silly, silly things in the name of comparison? Some people are in extraordinary levels of debt because of comparison. Some people have alienated their children and their grandchildren because of comparison. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. And finally, and I want to read these words to you, we then become the final judge and measure of ourselves and others. Let me read to you some words from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. You don't need to turn to this, just hear these words. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. They are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has given us. And the danger is this, that we set ourselves up as the judge of ourselves and other people, and we set ourselves up as the final judge. The final judge. That is a scary place. That's a scary place to be. So then, let me finish with this. Thanks, John. How do we move past comparisons towards value and security in how God sees us? In your Bibles, would you turn to Galatians chapter 4? Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to read a few verses from the beginning of that chapter. Galatians chapter 4. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now, just a couple of things. First is this. Paul says that we are born under the law, and the reality is this, that there is enough of the law, either the written law of God or the law on our hearts, for us to know that we are not okay. Do you understand that? When we look to the right and when we look to the left, the people that we are comparing ourselves with have enough understanding of the law of God to know that they are not okay. So Paul is saying, we are not okay. We are under the law. We are all in trouble. However, at the right time, God sent his son into the world to redeem the world. Now that word redeem is a beautiful word. It's a fiscal term. It means to buy back, but it's more than just a mechanical transaction. Paul is saying that Christ has redeemed us, and the effect of that is that we now have entered back into sonship and daughtership with God, and we call him what? Father. Father. Now here's a question for you. Here's something to consider. What perfect father compares his children to other children? What average father compares his children to other children? When my kids, I was privileged to be at the birth of all three of my children. And I say privileged because some of you men here didn't experience that, right? You got to the hospital door and you got the big don't argue from the matron. You stay here and the wife and the mother-to-be were taken up into the hospital. Did you experience that? But I had the privilege of being at every single birth that we've had in our family, which is three. And I can never, ever remember holding my son, Timothy, or my daughter, Sharia, or my son, Reuben, in my hands and looking to the right and looking to the left and wondering, could they be better than what they really are? Do you see that? I never did that. And if I, as an average, imperfect father, do not look to the right or to the left and compare my children with other children, how much more then does God not compare you with other people? This morning, what I want you to receive into your heart is how much you are loved and treasured by your Heavenly Father. And while other people might compare themselves to you, and while you might compare yourselves to other people, God never will. God never will. The question then is, where will I get my cues from in terms of, am I okay? Will it be from my heart? Will it be from other people? Or will it be from God my Father? Will it be from God my Father? Now, I know you know this. I know you know this stuff. And most preaching is just reminding you of what you already know. You know that, don't you? I know you know it, but there's a real burden on my heart that this actually seeps into your heart, that you would know how much you are valued this morning, that you would know how much you are loved by your Heavenly Father, that He will never, ever, ever compare you with anyone else. And when He looks at you, He says, you're great. You're great. There's a bit of work to do here and there. There's a bit of work to do, but you're great. I love you. You're fine. You're my son. You're my daughter. And if we allowed that to permeate our heart and our life, our spirit, it would change the way we live our life. It would change the way we live our life. So I want to say in closing, be yourself. In the words of that great theologian, Oscar Wilde, be yourself, everyone else is taken. Do you realize that if you were not here on this earth, that the extraordinary potential and change that you bring would not be here, and this earth and this world would be diminished because you're not here? Be yourself. Be the person that God has created you to be. Don't look to the right, don't look to the left. Be yourself. Be yourself. And then finally, be content. Be content. And Solomon, who, as I said before, was the wisest man ever, and who has the capacity to speak into this situation because he had more wealth than anyone, he had more wisdom than anyone, he had more than anyone. Trust me, he did. Wealth, privilege, status, wisdom. He had 600 wives. I'm not sure what that qualified him for. He had 300 concubines, half a dozen porcupines. If you want to talk about someone who had Solomon had and est. And this is what he says. He says, better one hand open with contentment than two hands closed in competition and comparison. You will find people who are locked into competition and comparison, their life can be summarized by two closed fists, hanging on to the stuff I've got, wanting more. Solomon says, leave one fist closed, be a wise steward of what you have, but leave one hand open so that God can both bless you and that you can bless other people. Free of competition, free of comparison, knowing that you are loved extraordinarily by a Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, this morning, thank you that you are so rich in love and acceptance. And I pray that we would be we would be a people who would daily receive our cue from you about who we are. Thank you that you've redeemed us through Christ. Thank you that we are acceptable to you. But more than that, thank you that you love us deeply and passionately. And I pray that that truth would revolutionize the way we live our life. And that rather than being in competition with other people, we would value other people. And rather than wanting more, that we would give away more. And rather than wanting to be on the top of the pile, we would be willing to be servants of all. And that we would follow the way of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that your approval of us is not according to what we've done, it's according to what Jesus has done. And your love for us runs deep. And it's in the name of Jesus that we thank you and pray. Amen.